We come tonight to, again, in the interest of that which we feel to be quite vital to our lives, and yet always remembering that only you can really give us the insights we need. We ask that you will do that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're in the 26th of Matthew, and we're looking into the crucifixion. The fundamental to this whole issue of the crucifixion is the concept that humiliation and suffering of Christ was more than just the cross. The cross was the culmination of that. And we are going in now to the 26th through the 28th chapters, where we'll be confronting the various epochs or aspects, I should say, of the crucifixion. Of course, the Roman Catholics have their Stations of the Cross. I don't know if any of you ever did the Stations of the Cross. Yeah, you're well familiar with the various aspects of the crucifixion. I don't really, on reflection, mean to make fun of something that is important to people, but it can be a formality that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But the idea of it is there, and I do have to say that considering the very large number of Roman Catholic people that I deal with, I think as much as 75%, considering those that have been in the church in the past and those who are presently connected with it, a good 75% may have been Catholic or ex-Catholic. And as I've discussed that with them, one of the things that emerges to me in the midst of the attacks upon the church that you have among Protestants, especially in the media, the television and so forth, one of the prominent televangelists allows us, how are you? You can't be saved if you're a Catholic. I'm not sure that he's really in the greatest position to judge this matter. But he's been very hard on it. So people that listen to his broadcast, if they were Catholics, would be offended. And I think in a way rightly so. You see, that kind of attitude toward the church goes along with an attitude that says that salvation has to be on a very specific formula. You know, you A plus B plus C equals D. You know, you all have sinned and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and you'll be delivered. You know, it's a typical formula. They have it worked out in many different ways. So you've got your little file card system there of equations, and if you acknowledge those points and sign your name, you're really born again. If you don't acknowledge those points, in many of the cases, they do not feel that you are born again. My own attitude toward this, which I glean from the scriptures, I'm not sure where they get theirs. You know, people are inclined to say, well, they get theirs from the same Bible. I'm not really sure about that. They get it from books. Not too many study honestly the Bible, by which I mean that they research it and come to a real understanding of the whole Bible, not just proof texts, where these proof texts taken out of context become almost untruths, you see. So when I say an honest study of the Bible, I'm talking about a really thorough investigation of the scripture in the languages and so forth. But I think most of them get their material from other books. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to go on to say that is why people who read books that make it rather strong that you have to go through these steps to be born again. People who don't read those books have that in their mind, and so they're very uneasy about people who don't go through those steps. I heard one minister say that he has no confidence in dry-eyed conversions. He thinks that everybody who gets converted has to go through an emotional shift of some kind. Where I'm going with this is that the tendency to reject all Catholics Okay. Let me go on to say, first of all, I think their system is faulty. I'm not defending the system of the Roman Catholic Church. On the other hand, I've met a great number of Roman Catholic people, what I would say would, on the basis of what we're going to say here, have to be regarded as saved. In questioning people that have belonged to the Church, there is that sense of the foremost impact of Christ. You don't get away from that, even though their focus may be faulty, you know, where I think focusing on the crucifixion and the Mass and all of these things, plus the system of mortal and venial sins and the confession, all of these things are misleading at best and very disturbing at worst, very destructive to people's faith, I think. But you can't say they're not Christians. Where the key point here is focus on Christ or caring about Christ. You want to have Christ in your life. Now, the person whose faith is in the Church per se, and that's, of course, the fundamental issue of the Roman Church, that the Church is the arc of your salvation. You're saved within the framework of the Church. In other words, you get into it through baptism, and then the priest handles your religious requirements all the way through. And you go from birth to death, and you have finally the extreme unction. And so they've handled you from cradle to grave. Generally speaking, people just sort of leave it in the hands of the priest to handle their salvation. Of course, one of very unfortunate thing about that is that people never really develop a personal interaction with Christ. Now, the point about the seven stations of the cross, which launched into this, was simply that, faulty or not faulty, there is a very strong focus on the crucifixion of Christ. And that is the essence of our the beginning, at least, of our salvation. As I've said to you many times, we are saved not by our knowledge of salvation, but by the fact of the crucifixion, see? The fact that Christ died on the cross is the key sacrificial element that replaces the old Jewish sacrifice. That's where the really substantial meaning comes. From the very beginning, sacrifice was an essential part of the relationship to God. Right after Adam and Eve, the issue of an animal sacrifice came to the fore, and where Cain and Abel came a cropper was when Abel offered the animal sacrifice he was supposed to offer, but Cain did not offer it. Now, some people might say, well, maybe he just didn't understand. You know, well, the point was that when he did offer that sacrifice, employed the grain offering, which was not acceptable, the point that came to him was, here's an animal, sacrifice it. You know, it wasn't that he was, that maybe you guys understood it, but here it is. So now you, in fact, the reason I say it that way, the text reads in Genesis, if you offer this sacrifice, sin lieth at the door. Now that would be the statement in the English Bible. The real statement in the Hebrew Bible is a sin offering lies at the door. In other words, you made the wrong offering, but here's a sin offering that is at the door. It's just like his saying to Abraham, there's a ram caught in the thicket. You know, you don't have to sacrifice Isaac. There's a lamb, a lamb caught in the thicket, so sacrifice it. And that was the word to Cain. You made a mistake, so let's do it right. But he then continued to retain his attitude, and so he was expelled out of the area. So the New Testament sacrifice of Christ, the death on the cross, then replaces the essential blood sacrifice that was very necessary from the beginning. But down the line, the Jews failed in their sacrificial system. Someday it's going to have to be, I think, reinstated. This is my personal opinion from a very extensive study of Ezekiel 44 to 48, my personal opinion is that there is going to be, that they're going to have to go back to school. That in the end, they're not going to just say, well, so we skip the sacrifice stage, now we're going to go right into the other stage. And so he's going to require a temple and sacrifices. Very strong in Ezekiel 44 to 48. You can almost, it's too strong to really overlook it, to spiritualize it, that there's going to be a temple built. The tabernacle, or the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is going to have this great flood or river of water that comes out from it and goes down through the Judean Valley and into the Dead Sea and sweetens the water of the sea, and trees grow up along the banks and so on. I don't know how instantly those trees will grow. An interesting point. If you're going to run water down the Judean Valley, how long is it going to take for that valley to grow this foliage and get these trees there? Now, it could be done with a miracle, but how long is it going to take to sweeten the Dead Sea? That's pretty bad, but it's going to happen. Now, I'm not averse to the idea that maybe God will touch it and it'll suddenly be sweet. I don't know. But anyway, the water's coming out of this temple, and of course you have to have the temple first, and it's built up there. And we've told you a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about Matthew 24, that the fulfillment of the prophecies in Matthew 24 hinge on the construction of a temple, on the Temple Mount. Nowhere else. You can't put it up on Mount Zion or anything else. You got to put it right on the Temple Mount. That's all going to take place. But the point here is the sacrificial system will be reinstated. A system which had been totally abandoned as of the point of Titus coming through and wrecking the temple, about the time they quit offering sacrifices there, obviously. So that's coming up in the future, but now our salvation hinges on that, on the sacrifice of Christ, as much as the Jews did, in the sense that they did not have to take their shoes off their feet when they came to offer a sacrifice. They did not have to clean up their act. It doesn't argue for careless behavior, but it does say that salvation was based not on their behavior pattern, but on their offering of the sacrifice. There was a good deal of, carelessness in regard to the marriage thing in those days. Marriage in those days was a matter of going into the tent and having a relationship, and you're married. But, of course, it was assumed to be not a promiscuous thing. That was not even in the picture. But that constituted marriage, and if a person didn't like his wife, he could go to Moses and say, I don't like her, give me a piece of paper, which he did, and then he was free of her. That's a little sketchy, but it's in principle what I'm saying is there was a big gap between the behavior patterns of the Jews and their, daily life thing. Although, things like adultery were not allowed and so forth, but there was a big gap between that and their salvation through the sacrifice. But when they brought their sacrifice to the temple, or to the tabernacle as it was in the early days, the priest did not examine their faith or their conduct. But they were, by that act of sacrifice, which was an act of confession, they were freed from their guilt. And on the Day of Atonement, there was a general universal freeing of sins. But blood sacrifice was the essential ingredient. Some people have said, well, God is certainly a bloody God. And my response has all been, sin is a bloody thing. The world's a bloody place to live. So takes a lot of blood to cover it. Now comes Christ to replace that. And for us, the whole thing turns around an identification with that sacrifice. How much do you have to know about it to be effective? And you have to ask, how much did the Jews know about their sacrificial system? They didn't even, they brought the sacrifice to the priest, and he sacrificed it. They didn't even make their own sacrifice. Fortunately, that would have been a very unpalatable thing for the average person to do, the bloody sacrifice. And but the priest did the sacrificing. Now, when you come to Christ, the basic symbolism is that Christ was both the sacrifice and the priest that offered it. He was at once priest and sacrifice. He became the sacrifice, but he also was the chief priest as Christ to make the sacrifice. He volunteered himself because, as Hebrews tells us in the fifth chapter, we haven't come to it yet, but we will, that he did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was already clean. So he could offer himself as a sacrifice pure enough to satisfy the requirement of God in the sacrifice. By the same token, you don't have to feel anything about it. I don't think the Jewish people who brought their sacrifice had to feel something when they brought it, feel even particular remorse. But it was not always done honestly, and therefore not always accompanied by faith. They didn't have to step up to the priest and confess how much faith they felt in God when they offered a sacrifice. But it could be done purely as a ritual and not have any sense of the meaning of it at all. And that's what happened later. That's when he said it wasn't mixed with faith. Not because they didn't come with great feelings of elation or emotion, but simply because they weren't coming in honesty to say, this is what we have to do before God. They were coming as a tradition. Many of them, large numbers of them were that way. Just like today, you know, they go through all of their holy days and so forth without any attachment of God to the situation. Just a tradition with them. That's what it was then. But that's why God rejected their sacrifices. But the priests offering the sacrifices, in Jesus' words, were not in any way offering a true or honest sacrifice. You know, they were not really into God as much as they were into their religious system. So they were no different than the people today. And that's why he said they offered them without faith. They just, it was merely a formality with them. Well, today we don't have to feel anything about salvation when we accept it, but only the honesty that says, whatever God is or whatever the sacrifice is, I want that. That's an honest thing. It's not a question of saying, well, I'm going to pay my dues to God and then go off and do my thing. It's an honest thing. I want to be identified with God. And the only way I can do that is to accept this sacrifice, which we do, but we don't necessarily feel anything. I think in the Roman Church, there's a great effort made to feel something. One of the key points in the issue of devotion, and books are written on trying to actually feel the pains of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And there's a lot in that. But priests have a strong idea, at least in the early days of priesthood, of suffering for the sake of faith. And so the one priest that I think, I may have told you about it, a fellow that was an ex-priest, used to put rocks in his shoes when he, on his way, you know, when he went around so he could feel pain and suffering, because he thought there was some measure of virtue in feeling those sufferings. That would be very symbolic to the Roman Catholic Church, because that was what to them was all about. And that's why they have crucifixes where they keep Christ on the cross with all of the crown of thorns and all of the things that reflected his suffering. Know that the Lord is going to be all that upset over somebody hanging a crucifix on their wall. I don't worry about that, but I'm saying that in the principle here, in a lot of ways it really would be analogous to someone who had been imprisoned in Vietnam and under the Viet Cong and had suffered intensely there, and so he comes home to his little village community, and he's a hero and all that. Maybe. Of course, in the Vietnamese War, they weren't all heroes. But anyway, he comes home. So those people that care about him. Now, that let's say that community was open to the war, and they felt that he was sort of their community hero and so forth. Well, now let's say that they're going to have a once-a-year memorial celebration to celebrate his coming back alive, all the rest of that stuff. And let's just say now that in order to celebrate that, they all gather together and bring pictures of his sufferings in the prison camp, if they somehow got those pictures together, and brought all the memorabilia relative to his suffering in the war. Always wanted him to show them his hands and his feet that had been mangled or whatever. You see, that would really, it's very tasteless in our mind, and he would turn out, all of them, if he insisted on that, he would lose his heroic aura, I think. And that's especially if he wanted his family to keep pictures on the wall of his sufferings. What he really wants them to do is forget it all and get that behind him and let him go on with his life, right? So I think it must irk Christ to see people focusing constantly on the suffering factor. And one of the points I've often made is that in terms of suffering, pure physical suffering, many people in the world have suffered as excruciating pains as the crucifixion. Many have been crucified. Many of his followers were crucified. So it isn't unique. The unique thing about Christ is more his earthly sojourn of having to function in this human flesh and go through all the miseries of sin and so forth, that is the feelings about sin, the sense of sin, when he was the Holy Son of God or God himself. And that would be the, and I've said to you before, again, the analogy of, let us say that you somehow were bewitched at midnight by the wicked queen, and turn into a frog. Your whole life is spent croaking in the bog. So let us assume that while you're sitting on a pad croaking, you are fully aware that you're a human. And people come and they are repulsed by your uglies. And you say, hey, wait, no, don't go away. I'm not a frog. I'm human, see? That's where the suffering came in and the rejection. And the knowledge, the full knowledge of what his people were doing and where they were headed and so forth. That's why he sat and wept over Jerusalem. That Jesus sat and wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Israel, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate and so forth. Great pain in Jesus, identity as a human on the earth. And Paul felt a lot of that in Romans 9. He says that he has continual sorrow in his heart and pain because of his brethren, his kinsmen, after the flesh. And he suffered, but not in the same measure Jesus did. But if you're trying to focus on Jesus suffering in a certain sense, it might be almost regarded as a cowardly thing that, you know, I mean, Christ might think that people think he's so consumed with his sufferings that it's a pretty egocentric kind of thing, you see. Look at me, I'm suffering, you see. And that's what people want Jesus to do, and Christ to do. Look at me, I'm suffering, Christ. See, I'm suffering the same way you did. Well, that would be like somebody, let's say a friend of a fellow that's been imprisoned in the Viet Cong. I met a fellow that had been there 7 years, imprisoned and tortured by the Viet Cong. Very fine Christian fellow and a good testimony. But anyway, let us assume that some friend wants to see how it felt. So he makes a little bamboo cage in the backyard and gets in it. I want to see how it felt. I want you to know you're not the only one that can suffer. I can suffer too. That is the almost dishonoring of Christ that focuses on his sufferings and that thinks we can join him and feel the same thing he felt. That dishonors his suffering. It puts it down, makes it very small. But that's a good source. We're going to read of that in Matthew 26 here, but I wanted to go over these preliminary ideas. The bottom line here is that we are saved by the sacrifice of Christ and not by how we feel about the sacrifice of Christ or how we feel about ourselves or how unworthy we think we are. That's immaterial. Might be important for ongoing development to get our act together and so forth, but as far as salvation is concerned, we're just what we feel or think or do is incidental as long as we have identified with the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore, by that admission, saying that we are needy people. Like the fellow I told you about who called me in Reno, and he's from across the hill there in the Chester area, but he will be coming to the Bible class. But so he called me on the phone and was talking about these things, and that's why I could say to him that the very fact you're concerned, that you're struggling with your sins or with your failures, that's what shows that you belong to Christ. I said, you wouldn't even be calling me if that were not true. Here's a fellow deeply concerned about whether he's right or not, or whether he's pure enough or whatever, and so that automatically says that he's involved with Christ and admits his need, and that's what the whole thing is. Admit, you know, the admission of need. Jesus said that. He said, as long as you think you're well, you don't need me. When you think you're sick, I've had to turn people away that were coming for counseling when I felt that they didn't really think they needed me. They were coming because somebody urged them to do it or because they want to satisfy somebody else. And I've had one recently, and I said, I don't like a third-party thing. I said, if this person really needs my help, well, let her call me herself. Because that's the admission of need. And Jesus said, if you don't think you need me, then forget it. That the Pharisees think they're well, therefore they don't call on me. Only they that are sick need a physician, and they're the ones Jesus was turning to help. So confession of need is the key to the entry into Christ, in the sense that confessing that we need him and asking for his presence brings that. But in terms of the matter of sin, if you specify that you have to confess all your sins, people don't even understand what sin is until they become a Christian. To try and sell people on the idea that they're sinners before they can become Christians is not really all that sound. After they become Christians and they see the great gaps and the great problems and understand the need, the need comes not in terms of saying I'm a guilty sinner. The need often comes on a different basis. It's I really need help, say. And then they come to Christ, and if they come to him and they need his help, he's going to give it. And so he comes within, and they are covered then by the sacrifice. And see, in the Day of Atonement, in terms of sin, the offerer, or the worshiper, as they call him in the Old Testament, came to the priest, admitted sin, and identified with a sacrifice, and the priest gave the sacrifice. Now, on the Day of Atonement, they had two animals, two goats. One they sacrificed and took the blood to put on the altar. The other one was called the scapegoat, in English terminology, where the priest laid hands on the head of the goat to identify him with the sins of Israel and then sent him off into the wilderness. So you had two aspects. On one hand, you had the taking away of sin. On the other hand, you had the sacrifice that was necessary for God's satisfaction. So the blood of the one goat was then sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the book of Hebrews says that if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if the Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices, did the job, how much more shall Christ do it in the New Testament? See? And purifies us by his blood, not by our better conduct. We're purified by the blood of Christ. The flesh gets into trouble. And I've said to you many times, there are a lot of reasons why you ought to behave yourself, but behaving yourself doesn't take away sin. The only thing that can take away sin is the blood of Christ, and the sin that it takes away may be the sin we don't even really understand. In fact, these were called sins of ignorance. Now, we are ignorant of all the ways, especially before we come to Christ, we're ignorant of all the ways that we offend him. The average man on the street doesn't understand the ways in which he offends Christ. So when he comes to Christ on other bases and asks for help, what Christ knows is that the reason he needs help is sin, which he's not always aware of. But the coming of Christ into his heart purifies that, as did the sacrifice in the Old Testament. So that's why in coming to Christ, I never use a formula. You know, you want Christ? Fine. Ask him, and he's there. As many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. And that's the essence of salvation, receiving him. Well, okay, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in understanding these things. We are humans. We don't fully understand any of it, but we put ourselves in your hands and ask that you will fulfill your purpose in our lives in spite of our own ignorance. In Christ's name, amen.